So Easter certainly holds great significance for many people. Churches around the world are a little more crowded, with people a little or a lot better dressed. Chocolate makers and eaters are happier, although the eaters are probably happier after Christmas when chocolate is half off. Children learn that the thrill of the hunt is in the chase as they search for eggs in often undisclosed locations. But really, what's it all about? And not to millions of people, but to you. The personal nature of God seeking to meet every individual here in the exact way that he needs to and you would desire ultimately. Well, this morning I would like to consider a few negative biblical responses to Easter that are still reflected in the world today, and then look back at how we should respond. The first two responses are found in Matthew chapter 28, and so if you can turn there, you will find the bulk of where we will be this morning. Realize that these reports that are given from verses 11 through 15 are only in the Gospel of Matthew. I don't mention that to say that it's a question about its validity, but in terms of Matthew's emphasis, in terms of looking at the response of the Jews, and also maybe Matthew having some background information in terms of what he would report. It's actually interesting when you read the resurrection accounts in the Gospels, each of them gives a little bit different of a flavor in terms of what Jesus accomplished after he was risen. And so let me just read what is said here in verses 11 through 15 in Matthew 28. It says here, while the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while you were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. You know, even though it's easy to miss, the first response here is really from the soldiers themselves. They had seen what had happened. They had at least seen the empty tomb. In fact, if you read what verses 3 and 4 says, as we did at the beginning of the service, it says, "His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men." Now, the question I have in terms of the first kind of responses that we have to the resurrection of Christ is, imagine being a person that saw that. That saw the angel even, saw the tomb was empty, saw the stone roll back, and basically because of money that was given, you're gonna silence yourself. I call these people the polite detractors. The people that see something in terms of the truth of Christ, that maybe even the reality of Easter or whatever it might be, but basically their faith is really not true, it's really not deep. Basically, they don't reject the truth, but they don't embrace it either. In terms of just really kind of almost to hedge their bets in terms of just how they engage with the truth of God. It's not like they don't believe, like you ask, "Oh, no, it's not that I don't believe. I just don't embrace it. I really don't even follow it. It's not like I'm really convicted by the truth of God." You know, these are the people that you'll sit down for a meal and they'll even say, "Pray for the food." Pray out loud even. You know, these are the kind of people that if they lose something, they pray to baby Jesus, or, you know, if they're sick, they'll ask you to pray. You know, it's interesting when it comes to these polite detractors that they almost have this mystical, superstitious relationship with God, where, again, he's almost like the Buddha belly, that when I need him, he's there, and I rub his belly, and if I do nice things, and he's going to do nice things for me. But see, they engage with God on their terms, not on his terms. Like the thought of coming to church on a regular basis, the thought of reading the Word of God, that the thought of actually caring about God's will more than their own will. See, for these people, when they're offered money instead of representing the truth of God, they take the money and they run. Because again, what they're looking for is what they can get from God as opposed to what God really desires for them. And we just have to understand, that's really not the true nature of faith in Christ. See, again, The polite detractors are offended that I've called them detractors. That they don't think they are that. That, well, Pastor, I'm here on Easter. Doesn't that count? You're a leg up over those people that aren't here. They're mowing their lawns. They're having breakfast. They're looking for eggs. Again, you've got a leg up on them. But when we think about the nature of faith that the Bible calls us to, it's not an intellectual faith. It's not even a faith of assent. It's a faith of transformation. And that transformation is not something that happens where you gain your salvation, but the way the Bible describes it, it's the evidence of salvation. It's the nature of faith. The nature of salvation, faith, changes you and transforms you. There is a desire in your heart for the things of God. You're seeking the things that God desires. The thought of being in the Word is not daunting. It's not oppressive. It's desirous. Like, I want to know God more. I want to have His power and influence in my life. But not for the polite detractors. Again, they won't say anything against your faith. You go to church. Fine, you read the Bible. You know, again, talk about to me. But again, in terms of them really engaging, not at all. In many ways, they are the saddest group of all because they think their myth of God is enough. I mean, it's really unfortunate they think that God is looking to take something away from them. that ultimately, it really all boils down to control in terms of who is controlling their life, and they want to maintain control. And so again, they keep God at arm's distance, so they really don't believe, and they certainly don't follow. The second response is that of the priest. We'll call these people the passionate attackers. These are the people in our lives that are vehemently opposed to the truth of Jesus. We not only can't let the true message of Jesus get out, we have to create a lie to counter the truth. What always amazes me about the reaction of the priest to the story the soldiers give is they don't say that it's not true. Like, they don't say to the soldiers, you know, that didn't happen. You know something, we found the disciples, they had the body, this is a hoax. So just tell, you know, we're telling you the truth, and so therefore we really don't even need to give you money because, we can show you the body and all that. They don't say that. Well, what they say is, wow, this is an amazing story. If this story God gets out as is, this is going to harm us. This is going to threaten our position. It's going to threaten our theology. It's going to threaten who we are and the influence and status we have amongst the Jews. So please tell a different story. See, these people, because they ultimately are convicted and convinced about some truth, what I say is they've got some kind of skin in the game. That ultimately they have to bring something that is actually oppositional to the truth because of the fact that if Jesus is real, they definitely feel like they are losing something. See, these passionate attacks, again, they have skin in the game. They feel they lose if Jesus is who he claims to be. Maybe they don't want to admit that they're wrong. Again, maybe the reason why, the skin that they have in the game is they don't want to admit they're wrong. Maybe they come from a long line of passionate attackers. And so therefore, if Jesus is who he claims to be, not only are they wrong, but all these people that they care about, they're also wrong. And so therefore, I have to defend against the truth of God, both in my life and in the world, because of that. Maybe they have been hurt by the church or believers or by God. Maybe they feel like God has let them down in some way. But maybe, again, they just don't want to give up to control. In this regard, it is interesting to me how a polite detractor can become a passionate attacker if you push them too much. I mean, you know what I'm talking about, right? I mean, you engage with people along these lines, don't you? You know, you see people that you start talking about Jesus and, oh, that's nice for you. Oh, that's okay. Well, would you like to come to church? No. Do you want to do a Bible study with me? No. You know, I'd like to do, like, how is the Spirit operating in your life? Well, I don't really know, but can we talk about breakfast? Then there are other people. Don't you dare talk about Jesus. Don't pray for me. You know, I'm opposed to that truth. I'm going to work with my passion against what you're saying. So again, that's where these priests are in terms of their response. So polite detractors, passionate attackers, and the third negative response is actually a gentleman called Festus, found in Acts chapter 26. The setting is a hearing that Paul has before Festus and King Agrippa. Festus is a new Roman governor in the area, and King Agrippa is the last in the line of the Herods, Jewish political leaders loyal to the Romans. It's really a great scene. If you turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 26, in terms of, you know, this picture where, you know, these, you know, you almost have to imagine the pomp and finery that is in this setting, in terms of the king is here and the governor is here and all the military is there supporting them in terms of their roles. And here Paul comes in shackles, and the scene would say that Paul is on trial, but ultimately it's Festus and Felix that ultimately result on trial. And so basically turn your attention to Acts chapter 26, verse 23, in terms of just the whole engagement, in terms of what Paul has communicated. I mean, basically what Paul is saying in the context here is he's recounting his experience with the resurrected Jesus. I mean, we're going to get to a point where get to the right responses, and we have to understand that the reality that Paul went from a passionate attacker to a passionate believer, that is one thing that testifies to the truth of God. So here, Paul is testifying to why he became a passionate believer, because Jesus met me. I saw the risen Christ, and because of that, you need to believe him too. And so in verse 23, it says, "And that Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, will proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." So that's how he caps off his message, that Jesus came to be the Messiah, to be the sacrifice, to be the atonement for sin, first for his people, first for the Jewish people. But Festus, you're not off the hook, because it's for Gentiles too. But look what Festus says. Festus says, at this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You're out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." And so there we have the profoundly confused. That ultimately is these people engage with the things of God, and they recognize the statement that comes from faith, what people believe without believe without seeing, and their five senses can't understand it. It can't engage with it. What do you mean about a God that, again, I can't see? What about a Jesus that you say was raised from the dead? Well, I didn't see that. I didn't experience that. I wasn't there when it happened. So on and so forth. You know, how can you believe those people that testified to that? Again, their five senses are the thing that ruled the day. And so as they engage with it, it's not so much that they're passionately attacking the message, they're just dismissing it in terms of being irrelevant, in terms of it just being confusing. Like, I can't understand this. You know, it's interesting that in the end of this, Paul is going to make a statement that he wants to see Caesar, that he wants his case resolved there. And if Festus really thought he was crazy, he would never send Paul to Caesar. So basically, when he says, "Paul, you're insane," he's not saying you're foaming at the mouth or you're talking about other voices that are in your head or whatever. But basically, what you're saying doesn't synchronize with what my experience has been. Like, Paul, like when we have a, you know, something that we're, you know, talking about the death of a person, you know, when we're mourning the life of someone that we've lost, people don't normally come to life. Like, my experience, Festus would say, is people live, they die, and they're gone. So what do you mean you're talking about a guy who lived, who died, and then he lived again? That just doesn't make sense. And so again, sometimes people, polite detractors, you know, something great for you, good for you, yeah, you keep going. Passionate attackers are just, this just makes no sense to me. And so what about the right response? What about what does Easter call us to? What does Easter hold us accountable to in terms of all that Jesus accomplished through that? And so therefore, the first response is belief. To affirm in our hearts that, yes, I believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be. He did what he did in terms of what he accomplished on the cross, and he was risen from the dead. So therefore, there is victory in Christ, that all the things that Jesus said he could provide for me, he can, because he showed victory over death. And so basically, this faith is, just think about all the Bible declares Jesus to be. Like, think about what I would call the big ask. Like, again, if you're an unbeliever this morning, if you're just here because, oh boy, my mom really wanted me to come to church for Easter, or again, this person really wanted to come to Easter, you know, and again, you have no, I get that this is a big ask. I get the Bible affirming, declaring that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God in flesh. That 2,000 years, God came to earth and lived for 33 years. He did a lot of neat things to reveal that he was God. He did miraculous things. He healed the blind and raised the dead and fed 5,000, calmed the seas. All the miraculous things that Jesus did that kind of showed to people that he was who he claimed to be. You know, if there's anything that my reading in John 13 through 20 did this week affirmed to me is that Jesus clearly knew who he was. He clearly knew that I am from the Father, I am the Father, the Father is in me, all the Father has is mine, and so therefore I can give it to you. Jesus is not confused about who he is. And so therefore, that's the declaration to his disciples in terms of what he's declaring them to be. And so therefore, when we think about what that makes Jesus, again, a guy that lived a certain time of history, 2,000 years ago, and he's the man. He's the end and the beginning and the end, that all history resolves in him. All history flows from him. You know something? That's a big ask in terms of the faith that you would have to say, yeah, I'm going to bank all my life, all my faith, all the reality of where I'm going after this in the faith that, yes, he's true. So I agree. If you are not a believer, that is a big ask. But what I'm telling you, that along with a big ask, God gives a big revelation. That if there's anything the cross of Christ is, if there's anything the resurrection of Christ is God displaying his power in a way that we could observe it. Like for you who are scientific in nature, if I can only see God, if I can only touch God, well, you know something? What God has chosen is he's not going to do that throughout history. He's not going to have Jesus come and 6,000 BC and then 3 AD and then 1500 and then 2022. And nope. What the Bible would communicate is the work of salvation, what was needed for us to be made right with God, only needed to happen once. Because realistically, if Jesus is going to be who he is every time he came, he'd have to die. And so Jesus, God says, that's not like once and for all. So the finality, the completeness of the work is then. But what we have to recognize, there was a time frame where God came and was here. And he revealed himself in power. But not only that, he was raised from the dead. Who else can claim that? See, one thing I would say to those passionate attackers would, what's your truth based on? Like, if you're going to define reality opposed to Christ, opposed to the Word of God, what is your truth based in? What authority do you have? Like, do you have the authority to say, oh, yeah, I believe this is true? Maybe even those polite detractors, oh, yeah, you know, something, God's not really, you know, I'm not really going to bank my life on that. I'm really not going to care about God's will. I just kind of make it. Like, really? Like, what authority is that based on? What reality is that based on? But to recognize that God was here, God lived here, and then was raised from the dead. Realize they did not find a body. I mean, do you realize how the Roman government and the political power in Jerusalem was vested in finding the body? I don't think these priests were like, oh yeah, just tell them the story that the disciples stole the body and bada bada bing. I mean, because even the priests at that point are working in the context of physical reality. Like, even they can't think of the faith of someone being raised. Like, if Jesus isn't there, there has to be some physical explanation of that. There has to be a way that makes sense. Well, the only thing that makes sense is that he is raised. If a person is put in the grave, and then 3 days later he's not in the grave, then one explanation is that he's raised. He's come to life. It's what he has said would happen. It's what the Old Testament indicated would happen. It's what Jesus communicated before it happened that it was going to happen. And so therefore, with the big ask, there's a big revelation. And these 12 guys, so just imagine, the Jewish authorities, the Roman authorities, vested interest in finding the body. So if it could be found, I'm comfortable in my rational mind to say, if it could be found, they would have found it, and so therefore it couldn't be found. But beyond that, it's, the disciples. Yeah, because we're really banking on what the disciples say as well. Because basically, if the story they tell here kind of, like, again, it kind of makes sense. Like, if you wanted another explanation, again, maybe you're one of those polite detractors or, you know, you're trying to find some way to get out of this. I don't want to believe like that, Pastor. Don't change my life, for God's sakes. And so therefore, it made like a rational explanation. Okay, the disciples saw it. Okay, great. 12 of them, all 12. Now you would have to include Paul because Judas died. But 12 of them died with the understanding and the conviction that Jesus is who he claimed to be. 11 of them died violently for the cause of Christ because they maintained their testimony. And so therefore, if these guys lied, if these guys, you know, they got the body and they took it someplace without the Roman authorities and the Jewish authorities knowing it, then why would they die for the sake of that? You know, something that I love about The Chosen is the enthusiasm and conviction that it shows the apostles had. Like, just imagine walking around with a guy that changes water into wine. Just imagine walking around with a guy, like, you're out all night and you're fishing, and you don't get nothing, and you come back, and he says, this carpenter says to the fisherman, yeah, you've been all out, just cast your nets on the other side. And your boat is brimming with fish. Like, how many of those times would it take for you to say, yeah, you're the man. Like, you're obviously from God. See, I think it starts with you're from God. The hand of God is upon you in a way that never has before. But then at some point in time, it says, you are God. Like, you're not just, you just don't have the hand of God on you. You are God. And so these 12 guys, you know, become convinced of that. And so therefore, when the resurrection happens again, they're living their lives under that conviction. They're dying with that conviction. Again, if you were the guy that, I mean, how do you keep a lie between 12 people and maintain it? How do you get one guy that doesn't, you know something? You know, and then you got to take Paul. You know, he's part of the 12, really. Like when you talk about the 11, it's the 11 apostles that lived with Jesus, and then Paul, who didn't live with Jesus during his life, but was a passionate attacker. He was the guy who was saying, I need to stamp out the message of Christ. This can't be the truth. I'm going to work against it. I'm going to go imprison Christians. I'm going to kill Christians. I'm overseeing the stoning of Stephen. And yet, what is a testimony of his? I saw Jesus. Like, if you're a passionate attacker or a polite detractor, if you saw Jesus, what, like you're driving your car, you're going from one place to another, and boom, Jesus shows up. I hope you would believe. Like I said, if you're asking for that, it's not likely to happen. Not that Jesus can't do it, but Jesus chose to do it for Paul. And so now the testimony of this attacker that is now a passionate believer is an affirmation of the truth. See, the big ask comes with a big revelation. And the beauty of our God is that he just, you know, it's a one and done in terms of salvation, yes, but he continues to work with his people. He continues to be present with his people. Yes, Jesus only lived physically on this earth for 33 years, but the ministry of God has been active in the life of human beings forever. And so now us as believers could say to you as the detractor or the passionate attacker and say, God is real because I know that he is because he lives in my heart. Like his conviction is there. The desire for his will is there. So now we become another affirmation to you of what Easter really should mean to you. Again, whether you're a polite detractor or a passionate attacker, God has a message for you in terms of the power, the glory of Jesus. And the affirmation, again, that everything in history resolves him. Like everything is about him. It either consummates to him or flows from him, but everything is about him. And that's even the way the Bible talks about it. The prophets are prophesying about him. He's here. We're excited that he's here. And then it's, okay, he's coming back. Okay, he's coming back. Okay, he's coming back. So all of history resolves and focuses on Jesus. But again, the big ask, bringing the big revelation. The second response is excitement. Like it's okay for us as believers to be excited about Jesus. And maybe it's okay to be a little more excited at Easter because we're celebrating the reality of what really affirms our faith. I know that I'm more right about what I believe about Jesus because of Easter. Awesome. So faith is built up, but to be excited, you know what we do with things that we're excited about is we tell other people. Think about a really good thing that has happened to you and think about how hard it is for you to be quiet about it. I mean, on your birthday, I'm not one to look for attention. Like, I'm like, hey, by the way, it's my birthday today. But don't you almost want to do that? Like, I was born today. March 10th, by the way, if you want to put in your calendars. But isn't there kind of like something in your heart? Like you just need something. Like someone, hey, anyone want cake? Oh, it's my birthday today. Have you ever seen some cans? Oh, it's my birthday today. You know, the sky is blue. Oh, it's my birthday today. You just can't help. Because that's kind of, hopefully you like life, so you're excited about your birthday. But, like, that's kind of how Jesus should. Like, I can't wait for an opportunity to tell someone about Jesus. Because, again, if he is all this, if he is the consummation of history, if he is the focal point of everything I could be, should be, and will be, wow. You know, and he's not, like he's not like we are the epistles, we are the testament, we are the, like God isn't like showing up in other ways, and he could. If he wanted to give a message in the sun, God is here, repent, come to Jesus, believe in him, he could do that. It's clear that he doesn't. And so sometimes it's one thing to believe, it's another thing to be excited about that. And so excitement is an appropriate response. And then I'll end with this very quickly. It really is all in. Like really, Jesus is either everything or he's nothing. You know, and you might be able, you know, you polite detractors, you might be offended I say that. What do you mean nothing? Oh, he taught some good things. I love my neighbor because of, like myself, because of Jesus. How can you say that about? You know, he's a liar. He was a lunatic. You read John 13 through 8. If Jesus is not who he is, like, woohoo, take him to the funny farm. You know, your God is in you. All that's the Father is yours. Like, right? Like, if you were in Dunkin' Donuts and someone came along, oh, by the way, I am the God, and God is in me. The Father's in me, and everything he has is mine, and I can give it to you. You'd say, and what medication are you on? See, either he's everything or he's nothing. I mean, what humanity has done forever is relegate God to a place that we're comfortable. That I get still to be me, and I can come to God for what I need from him. And God is saying, no, that's not how it works. And maybe the glory, the suffering, the difficulty of the work kind of shows that. Like if this is just kind of like a secondary thing. Really, I'm going to be beaten like that? Really, I'm going to be nailed to a cross? Really, I'm going to be separated from my Father for 3 hours? Really? I'm going to do that, and that's going to be a secondary thing? Can you bring up those slides? I always wonder, when we're singing things, like whether you're really believing it, like really are you above all powers? I read all powers there, right? Do you read all powers? Above all kings, above all nature and all created things, above all wisdom and all the ways of man, you are here before the world began. Do you believe that? Like, is that an all-in? Yeah, I want to be, if that's who Jesus is, I want that. I want to be all in that. Now the next one, it above all kingdoms, above all thrones, above all the wonders the world has ever known, above all wealth and treasures of the earth. Let's read that again. Above all wealth and treasures of the earth. See, again, that's that stuff that tantalizes us so much. That's that stuff that distracts us so much. So, really? Are you really above? Yeah. Yeah, he is. Because all that stuff will be corrupting and controlling if it's not about him. You will be consumed about the things of the earth if God is not the Lord over the things that are on the earth. And so God has a will for that. God even has blessing in the context of that. But again, it's all about him. And I think that's the message of Easter. The message to what is the right response? If you haven't believed, then believe. Like, yes, Jesus, you are who you claim to be. I believe that when you died on the cross, that was a work for me. That was something necessary for me to be reconciled to God. That was something necessary for me to be right with God. That you showed your power to offer me that by being raised from the dead. I believe. I accept. Then just expect to be transformed. If you're a believer, oh, you're excited. You can't help but tell people, and you're all in. Again, Jesus is either everything or he is nothing. Let's bow and let's pray. Father, we do thank you for just how you affirmed just all that Jesus is by what you accomplished in his last week. All the things that he taught about what he understood, all that he taught about what the disciples would carry on in their understanding of him. How they were afraid and confused before you revealed yourself to them. And Father, they were not the kind of people looking to carry out a hoax, but had to be convinced themselves of the truth of your resurrection. And so, Father, to have our faith affirmed, to get excited about that, to consider that faith being real, something be the guardian of my life, to be the prompter of my life, the orientation of my life. But Father, I just pray for anyone here that's outside of Jesus, that has never come to that place of believing in Jesus and allowing the transformation that faith brings. I just pray that for them. I pray for the rest of us who do believe that we would be good representatives, that we would give people a reason to believe as opposed to a reason not to believe. And this excitement would drive us to greater willingness to share and tell about Jesus. And that we would be all in. I just pray that you show us what that looks like. Guide us in your will. Draw us to your Spirit. Draw us to prayer. Draw us to worship. Draw us to your word. I think life gets better as we become more and more about you, and we're grateful for that. And so, Father, just be with us now as we exalt you once again in terms of the glory and power and affirmation of your resurrection. It's in your name we do pray.